Shall we turn again in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 19? And particularly from verse 14 to verse 18. We've seen a little of Elijah's experience here in his dejected state, how he has arrived at Mount Sinai, and how the Lord has dealt with him there in that place. And he has a very real complaint, one which he presents to the Lord as a lawsuit against Israel. There in verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. A very real concern, and a very real charge, which he brings against his people. We see here in this passage this evening how the Lord turns him around, how he lifts him out of this downcast state, how he recommissions him and sends him off again in the way of duty. I've said the last 2 weeks, God does not intend for us to be in a depressed state. God does not intend for us to remain in that way, although he does lead us through these valleys for a time. But it's not his intention for us to be there permanently. He wants us to be restored to the joy of salvation once again. Now, of course, there are various reasons why we become downcast. And as I said before, often it's a complex thing, like the balls of wool which are entangled with one another, and it's hard to find the end to it. But God does not intend that to be the norm for the Christian life. Remember what Psalm 43 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So there we see the psalmist recognizing that really he was disquieted. Really he had discouragements, but he didn't want to be that way. Hope in God, he says. He speaks to his own soul. He talks himself to trust in the Lord. And here we see one such way in which the Lord overcomes that state. He returns Elijah to usefulness. Elijah's concerns were real about the state of the church and the nation, but the Lord sets them back on the path of duty. Return to your post, as it were. What are you doing here? Go back and do these things. Now, there always is a danger when we're discouraged if we separate ourselves from the people of God. When you're in a state like this, the last thing you want to do is to see anyone, never mind Christians. It is important for us that we don't listen always to our feelings. Feelings have the tendency to lie to us. Feelings tell us what they think is for our good, and yet that's not always the case. We must listen to the Word of God and the Spirit who speaks through the Scriptures. Remember what he says, we read it this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, that we're not to forsake the assembling together. And all the more as we see the day approaching, all the more as we see troubles and hardships coming upon us, we're to consider how to stir up one another towards love and good deeds. The temptation for us in these times, and I'm not saying this is the case with Elijah here, but it is a temptation for us in these times, is to become self-focused rather than to look out of self. It's easy for us to be so concerned about our own needs that we end up, it's a cycle, a vicious cycle that continues, and we spiral deeper and deeper into these distressed states. But instead we sometimes just need to think out with of ourselves. There are other people in the world besides myself. And when we think about the condition of other people and the lot that the Lord has placed in their lap, perhaps we realize that our state isn't quite so bad after all. Think out with of yourself and consider how many people in this world are lost and perishing without hope, without God in this world. Is that not a far worse condition to be in than to be suffering discouragement as a Christian? Yes, it's not good as a Christian to be under this condition. It's not pleasant. Oh, we would wish that our communion with God would be restored and that we would be lifted out of it. But could it not be a lot worse? Could we not be in the case of those who are reprobate in this world? So we should think outwith of ourselves. Think outwith of ourselves to other Christians and those who are suffering in ways perhaps that we don't know. I don't know if you've ever been in this experience, whether you yourself have done this or whether you've been experiencing it from someone. But sometimes we can be very good at telling all of our complaints and troubles to someone, not realizing that that other person actually has more troubles in their lot than what we have. I don't know if you've ever been there and done it, or whether you've experienced it. If you've experienced it, sometimes you just sit with patience and you smile and think, well, I'm sorry for your troubles, but you're realizing in your own mind, in your own heart, you have far more on your plate than what that person has. There are, of course, other people out there who are suffering in the world. And it's good sometimes, I'm not saying this is the golden bullet that cures depression at all times, but it is one of the strands, perhaps, at times, to think there are other people out there. What good could I do for them? Yes, I'm suffering, but could I be helped by helping other people? Has the Lord given me an avenue of service for His church that I have fallen out of the way of my duty? Similar, in a sense, to Elijah, who has gone away south, down into the wilderness, and then to Mount Sinai. God says, return. Go back to usefulness, and go and do these things. You see, the thing is, for us as Christians, it's very easy for us to drift away from where we should be. And it happens so incrementally that we don't even realize we've done it. You see, the storms of life come against us. And like a boat on the waters, we can be bounced and rocked up and down. But if we're tied into the harbour, although the troubles affect us, yet we shall be safe. We shall be preserved. Yes, Satan and dark forces may throw all kinds of evil against us. And the world may come with all sorts of temptations. And there may be persecutions, which are hard to bear. But if we're tied to Christ, if we're tied to Him, not simply by our union to Him, but by our communion to Him through faith also. Remember, it's a reflexive action. He lays hold of us, but we also lay hold of Him. If we're tied into the harbour, we're safe and we'll be preserved. But if the knot isn't tight, as it were, we can begin to drift out a little. Now, no Christian can be cast out into the depths. No Christian can be utterly cast off. I'm not saying that at all. But we can be led out to experience further hardship. The further you get out from the harbour, of course, the rougher it gets on the seas. And how does this happen for us as Christians? Well, the drift sets in when we begin, or when we stop doing things that we should be doing. When we miss, let's say, reading our Bible. We miss it for a day, and one day becomes two, and 2 days becomes three, and 3 days become four, and before you know it, you have drifted away from reading it altogether. This drift could be not using prayer. Perhaps you were someone who prayed constantly without ceasing to the Lord, and you found yourself sliding away from it. Now, that it may not just be the case of forsaking your stated times of prayer. You may very much keep those. You may pray. In public, coming to the prayer meeting. You may keep up your worship at home in the family and as an individual, perhaps morning and evening, continuing your prayers. But it's the time in between, perhaps, that you begin to drift. It may have been at one time that as soon as a difficulty came before you, whether at work or in the home, that you immediately went to prayer, and yet now you've stopped doing that. You've begun to drift away, and the boat is going out. Perhaps it's in the giving. That's one of the first things to go when we start to drift. We don't get returned to the Lord what is His. But of course, there's a variety of ways. Duties that we should be doing. We know we should be doing. At one time, we did do them, and yet we've drifted away from them. What are we to do but return to the Lord? It's as simple as that. Return to the Lord. Come back in repentance. Mourn your sin, yes. Ask for forgiveness from it. But return to the Lord and reinstate those duties in your life once again. Remember what the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon experienced. Is it chapter 5? She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Now, what was that experience for her? Her heart was awake because she had been regenerated. She was a Christian. Her heart was awake because she was a spiritual person, truly. She had experienced God's grace in her life. But she was sleeping. She'd become sluggish. She was languishing. And even Christ comes to her. And he knocks the door to gain an entrance. She says, I'm asleep. I've washed myself. I've taken my robe off. I'm in bed. I can't get up. I can't come to you. It's too much effort. The impulse was there. But what was the impulse? Maybe to go and pray. The impulse was there. Christ was knocking at the door. Pray. I can't. I'm too busy. I have my ease and my comfort. I sleep, even though my heart is awake. And then what happens to her? But she catches herself on and knows, I need to get up out of bed. I need to go to the door. Christ has touched the latch. And she recognizes that. She sees the mirror dripping there. But she opens the door and Christ is not there. He has deserted her. He's left her. Just go out seeking for him. And even there, she experiences hardships along the way before she finds her Saviour again. And that's the way of it. Is it not for you? Is it not for me? Is that not our experience? That sometimes we fall out of the way of doing our duties. We begin to drift away. We're not communing with Christ as we ought to do. And we experience the consequences for it. It's as simple as that. Now, I'm not saying that's always the reason. I've made that point very clear before. It's not always the reason why we suffer depression and dejection, but it is perhaps one of the big reasons that sometimes affects us. We sleep, but our heart is awake. Here the Lord will restore Elijah by returning him to his duty, back to service. Go and do these things. And what was it that the Lord would have him do? Well, you see it there in verse 15. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So there were to be three anointings. One of Syria, which was the country north of Israel. Second, of the king of Israel, to replace the king with a new king. And then thirdly, Elisha, to replace Elijah as prophet. But then notice also verse 17 what it says. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So the Lord has given him a task. He's recommissioned him. Go and do these duties. But he's also told him the consequences of it. There will be judgment. Now this is a very solemn word that the Lord brings. So solemn we'll see in due course that Elisha weeps over it later on. But it is a solemn word. Elijah has brought to the Lord a lawsuit, a court case, to bring condemnation upon his own countrymen. And now the Lord says, yes, I will come in judgment. And I will kill these kings. And this prophet Elisha will slay such people. But I want us just for a few moments to trace this out. I understand that in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we're not always familiar with all these things. We know perhaps these stories of Elijah and Elisha. We know the famous stories. But some of the more intricate parts of the history we're less familiar with. All these various names that we're so far removed from. So let's trace it here. First of all, we see... I do want to say just before I get to that, these three names, although they're listed in this order, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, that's not necessarily the order in which the judgments come. Elisha was prophet before Hazael became king, and that's an important thing to see. It's not saying simply that the order is going to be this, then this, then this. but rather there's going to be a threefold judgment upon the kingdom of Israel. Now, Hazael there is the first one, and he is from Syria. He was not the king of Syria, but he was the commander of the army of Syria. The king over him was called Ben-Hadad. And if you turn with me and just follow this in 2 Kings chapter 8, we see that Hazael is sent to Elisha on a commission from his king. It's to see whether he will recover from his illness. That's quite astounding, because Syria was often at war with Israel. And yet the Lord here allows the king to send his servant into the land of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 8 and at verse 12, Hazael comes before Elisha. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, this is Elisha, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children, and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant? A dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." And we see here, then in the next verses, that he goes home to his master. He tells him that he would recover from his illness, but he takes a thick cloth, he dips it in water, makes it wet, and puts it over the mouth of his master so that he cannot breathe until he dies. So there we see this man who protests his innocence. He protests that he is not a wicked man, and he would not do these things. And yet we see he goes back and he takes over the kingdom there in Syria. Now Hazael would war against Israel, just as his predecessor had done. And so he comes against, at this stage, it's not Ahab on the throne of Israel, but Ahab's son, Joram. And Hazael comes and wars against Joram, and Joram uses Ahaziah, who was king of Judah. They were related through marriage. He uses Judah as an alliance to help him fight off the Syrians. But Joram, the son of Ahab, is wounded with an arrow. And he has to return from the battle and go and seek to be recovered. Now bear that in mind, okay? The king of Israel is almost mortally wounded and has to go and be recovered. But then in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see that Elisha sends a prophet to go and anoint Jehu king over Israel. Now Jehu was not of the royal line. He was not a son of Ahab. But by this the Lord was announcing that Ahab's dynasty was done. It was finished. The Lord would put it away. So Elisha sends the prophet who goes to Jehu and anoints him. And if you look down at chapter 9 verse 6, "Then he arose and went into the house," this is the prophet, "and he poured the oil on his head," that is Jehu, "and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now, those were two dynasties which preceded Ahab. Ahab was the third dynasty reigning in Israel. These other houses had been judged by God. Now Ahab's house would be judged in the same way. Verse 10, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. And so there we see what Jehu would do. That was the second person that Elijah was to anoint as king, this time over Israel. Jehu, now he comes to Joram. Remember I said Joram was mortally wounded and had to go back to recover? Well, now Jehu comes and finishes the job. He kills Joram. He kills Ahaziah, the king of Judah. He then goes further. He goes into Jezreel, where Jezebel was still living, even though her husband had died. And he calls out to those inside the house. Will you, who is on my side? Will you throw out Jezebel out of the window? And so they do. The eunuchs throw her out. And she is trampled and she dies. And then he goes further. Because Jehu was so bloodthirsty that he kills 70 of the sons of Ahab. He completely wipes out all the males from the family. He goes further to kill 42 of the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. And he just wipes out this whole dynasty. All of Ahab's house is killed. And then he goes further. According to the Lord's permission, he goes and he calls a feast, a sacrifice to Baal. But he's doing so deceitfully, so that all the Baal worshippers will gather together. And then he sends in his men with swords, and they slaughter all of those who were worshipping Baal. And so we see that Jehu fulfills the Lord's function. Ahab is wiped out. And exactly as it says here, the blood of all the servants, my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, God would avenge. Friends, God is a just God. Think of how many Jezebel had slaughtered in the days of Elijah. Remember how Obadiah could only save 100 of the prophets, and he put them 50 in each cave. But many countless others have been slaughtered. The Lord's people were sorely afflicted and persecuted. But the Lord, whilst he allows these things to continue for a time, whilst he is long-suffering towards them, he does not turn a blind eye, and he will deal with all his enemies in his time. He will avenge the blood of his servants and his prophets. You see, no one who is martyred is left unavenged by the Lord God. And so Jehu does these things. Jehu continues in the judgment just as Hazael had done. And then 2 Kings chapter 10, further down in verse 29, we see something else that's quite important to this story. Because although Jehu fulfilled the function that the Lord had called him to do, to wipe out Ahab's household, verse 29 of chapter 10 says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel, the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." And so we're seeing here that the Lord lifts up this instrument for a time to enact judgment against Israel. But he doesn't do it with a converted man. He does it with a man who continues and persists in sin. And the Lord will have to deal with that, and we'll see that again in due course. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We see here, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. We have two bloodthirsty men listed there. Hazael, king of Syria, who would wage war so that young men were killed on the battlefield, and he would come further to rip out babies out of their mother's womb. And then Jehu, who would wipe out the entire dynasty of Ahab. And yet it says to us, whoever these two don't kill, Elisha will kill. Now we're going to meet Elisha, Lord willing, next week. But Elisha was not a bloodthirsty man. Elisha was a righteous man. Elisha was a prophet. And we don't have any account of him lifting up a sword and slaughtering any of those in Israel. We do have instances where he calls down a curse upon those who mock him. For example, the children, the young ones who mock him as a bald head. But not that they were mocking him in his personal character, but they were mocking the office of a prophet. And he calls down the judgment of God against that. We do have instances like that. But we never see Elisha lifting up the sword. And notice, if you watch very carefully in verse 17, it doesn't here mention any sword of Elisha. It says in verse 17, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. But it doesn't mention any sword of Elisha. He doesn't lift up carnal weapons to use in the Lord's service. His sword is the sword of the Spirit, a spiritual weapon which he uses. He pronounces judgment, spiritual judgment, upon the people of Israel. He uses the word of God, which is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. What does God say in Jeremiah? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Is that your experience tonight of the word of God? Has it ever come to you with the full force of a hammer? Not a little hammer chiseling around the edges, but a sledgehammer that smacks you right front and center. And you are aware that the Lord God has spoken to you. You're aware that your hard heart has been broken by him. Is that your experience tonight? Has the word of God ever come to you with power? Paul's word is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword. And Elisha, of course, had a blessed ministry that he exercises amongst the Israelites. God's judgment is in this twofold sense. He uses the judgment of wicked men using a sword, but he also uses the judgment of a righteous man wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. God lifts up these wicked men as simply as if they were a pen, to use them to write something, and then he sets them down again. He leaves them. There's no moral quandary here. Even though these wicked men do despicable deeds, God is not the author of their sin. God uses them to enact just judgment, but he is not guilty of their crimes. They are responsible for what they have done. Indeed, they chose to do it. Why was Hazael so bloodthirsty? Because he was corrupt in his heart and he desired to shed blood. Why was Jehu willing to go out and slaughter? Because he was corrupt in his heart. He did not love the Lord his God. Yes, he turned away from the Baals, but he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. These two men were wicked men. And although God picked them up for a season to use them, he was not condoning their work. In fact, God explicitly condemns them later on in the scriptures. Let me give you two places. First of all, Amos chapter 1. This is about Hazael. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, Damascus being the capital city of Syria, where Hazael was from, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. That is, they have threshed in the land of Israel. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Yes, the Lord used Hazael. He used him to judge for a season his own people. But he would not use him forever, and he would send a fire to destroy him for his wickedness. Hosea chapter 1 then speaks of Jehu. Hosea is told about his new son. Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel was the place that Jehu massacred. And so there we see the Lord is long-suffering. He lets these wicked men go, and he lets them do their worst against
against the people of God as judgment upon the house of God, but they're on a leash and they go no further than God permits. And when they have done all that the sovereign God has decreed for them to do, God yanks them back on the leash. He brings them to their own judgment for their own sin. Is that not a comforting thing for us as Christians this evening? There are all sorts of wicked things that happen in the world. And sometimes our place is to suffer patiently under them. God is long-suffering. He allows the wicked to continue on in sin for a time. But God is also just. And God is also sovereign. And these things will not continue forever. Just judgment will come. And so we're to consider the church. And this is what Elijah here is to consider. He has called for a lawsuit upon the people of God. And God says, yes, there will be justice. Yes, the church will be judged. But he goes on to say something quite astounding in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What will happen to the true church in the midst of all this judgment from these two wicked and bloodthirsty men? And what will happen when the righteous prophet Elisha pronounces judgment upon Israel? Well, even though the Lord permits these things, yet I have reserved for myself 7,000. You see, Elijah's complaint was that he was all alone. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, he had got false perspective in the whole thing. Yes, in a sense he felt alone, but he was not. God had reserved 7,000. And in this sense, he's reserved them, he's left them over. God is going to bring the sword of judgment. It's going to be exercised by Hazael, then Jehu, then Elisha. But I have reserved for myself 7,000. That even in the midst of all this persecution and suffering, I've reserved. I've left them for myself. I've kept them. I'm preserving them. They will be spared from the slaughter. But more than that, they are spared from the sin which warrants the slaughter. They will not bow the knee, and they will not kiss the mouth of Baal. Now, some commentators look at this verse and consider this to be a future. It is in the past tense, as you see now. I have reserved 7,000 whose knees have not bowed, and every mouth that has not kissed. That's the perfect tense. It's past. These people have not done these things. But some commentators see it as a future, and in a sense you can permit that reading of the Hebrew, because sometimes there is what we call a prophetic past or a prophetic future. If something has been written in the past, but it's to imply how certain it is that it will come about. One commentator spoke about this, that surely if there were 7,000 sins in Israel, Elijah would have known about it. But I don't think that logic really holds weight. Remember that Elijah's public ministry has been one which has always been in seclusion, apart from his time in Mount Carmel. Elijah, remember, as soon as he announces the judgment of God, has to go and hide by the brook. And after that, he has to go to Zarephath, which is outside of Israel. And he's there for 3 years. And only then does he come back to Israel. And now we see he's lonely again. He's deserted. He's out in the midst of nowhere. I think it is false logic to say that Elijah, if these people were currently believers, that Elijah would have known about it. No, this is a time of persecution. This is an underground church hiding away. People who are faithful to God and yet have to keep quiet in the midst of the darkness. And I want to be very clear that this is not in any sense a way that we can condone not professing our faith publicly. To say that it's okay for me to keep my faith private and a private matter between me and God. That's not at all the case. This is a time of severe persecution. This is like what our brothers and sisters experience in China, where they do have to keep certain things quieter in an underground church, lest hardship comes upon them. I think these people truly were around
in the time of Elijah, but because his ministry had been so secluded, he had not had an opportunity to minister to them. But what we're going to see here is that Elijah will have his ministry reinstated. He will have about 8 years in which Elisha will serve as his apprentice, and in which he will disciple other prophets, sons of the prophets, they're called, where he will train them up to be ministers, prophets, to serve the Lord God. Elijah is going to be able to meet these people in these coming years and to serve them and minister to them. The Lord has reserved 7,000 for himself. That gives to us perspective. And it gives to Elijah perspective. There are times that we can be guilty when we think of the church of thinking too leniently about the church. To think that everything's fine. Everything's rosy. There are no problems at all. But a bit of inspection would see that there are faults in the church. There are sins. We live in an age of tolerance. And so we can be very guilty of just ignoring sin. Rather, we should repent of it and mourn of it and come to God in a spirit of humiliation. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Revelation when he spoke to the various churches. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You see, they could dress themselves up as if all was fine. Nevertheless, I have this against you, Jesus says. The all-seeing eye knows where the faults are. So sometimes we can be guilty of being too lenient, turning a blind eye to sins in the church, thinking that because we're Reformed, perhaps because we're Reformed Presbyterians, all is fine and there are no faults. That's not a good attitude. But on the other hand, perhaps we can think too harshly of the church. And I think that's what Elijah here does. I alone am left. His vision was too small. And by doing so, we forget the promises of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God always will have a remnant. He always preserves for himself a witness. That's what it tells us in Acts. He does not leave himself without a witness in this world. The church is and will be. He has reserved 7,000 for himself. And these people have been preserved not simply from the slaughter of Jezebel, but have been preserved from the sin of Jezebel. They have not bowed the knee in worship to Baal. They have not kissed in service to Baal. And so it is in our own day. There are some. There is a remnant. There are those in the church that have not given over to false worship. They have not suffered idolatry to come in to the worship of God, but seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. And they have not kissed the gods of this world. They have not paid homage to them, but they kiss the Son at all opportunities. There is another interesting thing here, and with this we'll draw to a close, and that is in Romans chapter 11. And just turn with me there. Because here in this chapter, Paul draws from Elijah's experience here on Mount Sinai. Paul is speaking about the Jews and how they have been cast off. The Lord has cut them off. They have forsaken the Messiah. They have crucified him. And so God has allowed them to be cast off so that the Gentiles can be included in. And Paul asks there, chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. In other words, he's not cast them off completely. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's a remnant. Now that's true of the church at large.
there's a remnant. God will always preserve for himself a witness. But particularly here in the context we're talking about Israel, has God finally cast them off forever? No. No. He has reserved for himself a remnant. And it goes on there, if you go down to verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? You see, we can look at things today, and we can see how few there are. We can consider the Jews and consider how few there are. Yes, they have been cut off, in a sense. They've been taken off the olive tree. They have stumbled. But it's to our benefit that they've stumbled, because we've been included. Their fall, their failings, has brought salvation to the Gentiles. That people from all nations, tribes and tongues will be in heaven, worshipping God. That's not the end of the story, because it shows to us here that if their fall is riches for the world, how much more their fullness? How much more when the fullness of Israel will be brought in? When a great number of the Israelites, Hebrews, will be saved. Oh, we should pray for that. We should pray that the Lord would do that. That the church would not always simply be a small remnant of people. I've reserved for myself 7,000. But rather that the fullness of the elect would come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. And the fullness of the Jews. And we can be sure that when the Jews are converted to such an extent as is spoken of here, that it will be an even greater blessing to the Gentile world. What a blessing it's been to us that we've been grafted in. How much more when the Lord accomplishes this great purpose. Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. These pure and precious promises are not yet fulfilled, but they will be. Whether we see it in our day or not is not the point. We may suffer in the day of small things, and it looks like that's the way it's going to be for us. For our lifetime, it will be perhaps a day in which we might face persecution. It may be that we're laughed and mocked at for following the faith. It may be that more and more temptations come our way to kiss Baal and to bow the knee to him. God will keep a remnant even through these dark days. Be sure of that. He can keep 7,000 for himself, even in the midst of Jezebel, the most wicked woman, perhaps, who has ever been on this earth. He can keep a remnant. But oh, that the Lord would fulfill the promises to bring in all those people, and to his name be all the praise. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our gracious Lord God, how thankful we are for your dealings with the Church of Christ. We know that we are in safe hands because you are such a compassionate God towards us, your people. Yes, we are under the judgment of God at this time. We confess our sins and mourn them and seek relief from them. But we thank you that the justice of God is not beyond measure, that it's meted out carefully according to your decree, and that you always keep for yourself your people. And that you preserve us even in the midst of these trials. We bless you, Lord God, that happier days are ahead for the gospel. Who knows how long they shall be, but you indeed know these things. We pray that you would bless your church, that you would fulfill all your promises, and that you would take all glory to yourself. We do pray for your ancient people, the Jews, how they have suffered judgments throughout the generations. What they suffered through Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, they have suffered even other judgments in this present day. But yet, Lord God, we pray that this would be a means of drawing them to Christ for their conversion,
of humbling them under their sin, and that they would seek the Lord whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he is near. Bless us then, each one, we pray. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen.